Good morning, everyone. Our sermon today leads us into Hebrews chapter 6. We are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews this morning, and I've entitled the sermon, The Peril of Not Progressing. It's the same as the title in your bulletin, it's just different words, The Danger of Not Growing Spiritually, The Peril of Not Progressing. There are two parts to our study this morning. We're going to go from verse 1 through to around verse 11, 10 or 11 this morning, and next Sabbath we'll finish up the chapter. But let's quickly get a brief review of what we've looked at so far. We've looked at the position and the authority of Jesus. We've spoken about the purpose of the incarnation, Jesus coming to the earth. We've looked at a rest that God offers for the people of God, a spiritual rest that we find in Jesus. And in times of trials and difficulties, it is good news to know that we can find rest in Jesus. Just like the storm that raged on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and the disciples were in the boat, and the disciples were frantically trying to save themselves, but Jesus was at rest because he believed in the protection of his Father. So we can have rest in the midst of the storm. We looked a little bit at Jesus as our high priest. We started that section the last time. We're going to talk later on about the high priestly ministry of Christ, and then there's an appeal for godly living, a benediction, and personal greetings, but that's still to come. In particular, this morning, we'll be looking at the peril of not progressing. It's the first part of chapter 6. In 2 weeks' time, we'll be looking at this person that the Bible refers to as Melchizedek. Who was he? How does that relate to Jesus and his ministry? We'll also be looking at the new priestly service as well as the new covenant. Very important study. There's a lot of confusion today in reference to what the covenant is. What is the new covenant? How does it relate to Christians today? That's going to be a topic that we'll be studying later on when we get to Hebrews chapter 8. Well, let's begin then by taking a look at Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and we'll begin our study with verse 1. The Bible says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Just to give you a little bit of a background to this verse, if you look at chapter 5 in Hebrews, the last few verses, Paul talks about the Christian and speaks to his writers, the hearers of the letter, the one to whom he is writing in particular, and says, you ought to be eating the solid meat of the word by now, but you have need of milk. And he was, in one sense, gently chastising the readers, saying, you know, you should be further along in your spiritual growth than where you are right now. And he says, the reason I can share with you some of these deeper spiritual truths is because you're dull of hearing. You haven't exercised your spiritual muscles, your spiritual senses through the study of God's Word. Nevertheless, Paul says, we will continue in building up the truth. And then in chapter 6, he again starts by saying, we're not going to go through the foundational principles of the Christian faith, and he says, these we will do if time permits. Well, what does he mean when he talks about the elementary principles of Christ? In the following two or three verses, Paul lists 6 foundational principles of Christianity, 6 essentials for the Christian. He begins to talk about repentance. We're going to find out more about that in just a few moments. He talks about the importance of faith. He then talks about baptism. He talks about something that the Bible refers to as the laying on of hands. What does that mean? He also talks about the resurrection of the dead, the great hope of the Christian, and then judgment. 6 essential foundational principles of the Christian faith and the experience of individual Christians. Let's take a look then at repentance. What does Paul mean when he says we need to turn then or consider repentance from dead works or turning from dead works? The word repentance means to turn from something. Spiritually, we ought to turn from dead works. The phrase dead works can be understood 2 ways. Both are correct. First of all, 2 aspects of repentance from dead works. Number 1, repentance from sinful works which leads to death. The Bible in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 speaks about those deeds that lead to death. And so in repentance, we recognize that we are going in a direction that ultimately will end up with death. And we come to our senses, we see our sin, and so we stop and we turn. We change directions. Like the prodigal son out there in a foreign country, feeding the pigs, he comes to his senses, he realizes he's going in the wrong direction. And the end result is ultimately death. He comes to his senses and he turns and he begins to walk back home. He turns and goes towards his father. That's the first step that we as Christians experience. It is a recognition of our need of Christ, turning from the ways of the world and looking towards Jesus, looking towards our Heavenly Father to receive grace and strength. The first aspect of repentance. There is a very important second aspect of repentance that we find in the phrase dead works. Repentance from dead works of obedience as a means of salvation. It is so easy for us to fall into the trap of trying to save ourselves based upon our works. Many times we trust in the grace of Jesus to take care of our sins that we've committed. It seems to me that it's easier for us to believe that Jesus forgives us from our sins. But when it comes to the truth of Jesus empowering us to live a life of obedience, it's as if we take that on ourselves and say, well, Lord, thank you for forgiveness. Now I'm going to try really hard to be good. And so we try really hard to be good, thinking that somehow we are earning merit in some way, or we are doing something to win God's favor so he'll give us additional grace. Paul refers to this as these dead works of obedience, trusting in anything we can do to earn salvation. The Bible speaks of salvation as being a gift. Now, to the Jewish Christian, this was a constant temptation to turn back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, to the Old Testament ceremonies and laws for the purpose of trying to earn salvation. Paul refers to this as these dead works. Let me share a couple of verses with you in reference to that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So forgiveness and transformation does not come as a result in us trying to obey the law, but it comes in us submitting to the grace of Jesus, which empowers us to obey his law. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So repentance has these two components. One, recognizing that what we are doing is wrong and turning from our sinful ways to set our eyes upon Jesus and receiving from Christ the grace that only he can give. It's also turning away from trusting in our own good works to earn merit with God and relying solely upon the free gift of God's grace, trusting that God is able to fulfill his word to us. You know, one of the greatest promises that I've ever found in the Bible is the promise given in Ezekiel and the promise repeated in Hebrews. We're going to study this later on. But it's the promise where God says, I will take away from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. God says, I will put a new spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways, and you shall keep my judgments and statutes. I'll put a new spirit upon you. That's a wonderful promise. God says, I'm going to do a thorough work in you. I'm going to change your heart. Your very motives, your very desires, I'm going to work on. Instead of having selfish desires, selfish inclinations, by God's grace, we begin to have unselfish motives and desires. Love replaces selfishness. And indeed, we are able to live a life that brings honor and glory to God, not through trying, but through submitting. Not through effort, but through trusting. That's the good news of salvation by faith. So the first step that the Christian needs to take is turning from these dead works. He also talks about faith towards God. And again, Paul, time and time again, emphasizes the importance of faith. What is faith? Faith is simply trusting in God that God is willing and able to do what he's promised. That's what faith is. It's simply trusting that God is willing and able to do what he has said. That's our hope. There is nothing we can do to earn salvation. There is nothing we can do to earn grace. Follow my thinking. If there was something that we had to do in order to receive God's grace, then God's grace would not be grace, but it would be a payment for something that we've done. Does that make sense? Then it's not grace. Grace is something that cannot be earned. It is something that is freely bestowed. You know, so often the devil will tempt us when we do something wrong and we feel guilty about what we've done wrong. The devil will come and tempt us and give us the idea that we cannot go to God right now in prayer, but we need to wait a little while. We wait a few days. We're tempted with the idea that, you know, we really need to show God that we're sorry for the sin, so we're going to try to do a little, you know, reformation first before we go to God in prayer, as if going to God in prayer now, we can say, well, you see, Lord, I'm really sorry this time. I'm not going to do that again. That's the idea that we must first do something in order to earn God's grace. But the good news is that we can go to Jesus just the way we are. We don't have to first clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus. We go to Jesus just the way we are, and like that publican that went to pray, we fall on our knees before Jesus and we say, oh Lord, forgive. Have mercy. All we can plead is mercy. And the Bible tells us that God is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto Him by faith through Jesus. So faith, an important aspect. Faith is, well, take a look at this point too. By repentance, we feel our need of God's mercy, and by faith, we grasp God's mercy. Repentance, we feel the need. By faith, we grasp the blessing. Let me read Hebrews 11, verse 6. The Bible says, but without faith, it is, can anyone finish that verse for me? Impossible to please Him. Now, how do we please God? Do you think keeping God's law is pleasing to Him? Absolutely. Can we keep God's law without faith, according to this verse then? No, it is impossible to please Him without faith. So faith is the means by which we please God. For he who comes to God, notice this, must believe that He is. What does it mean by that? We must believe that God is who He says He is. The Bible tells us the kind of person God is. The Bible says God is what? Love. We must believe that God is love. And when we come to God in faith, we believe that God is love and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must believe that when we pray, God will do for us that which we long to have Him do. We must believe that He'll give us a new heart and put a correct spirit within us. All right, we've spoken about repentance from dead works. We've looked at faith towards God. And of the doctrine of baptism, of the laying out of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. Point number three here, talking about baptism, the Bible tells us he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's Mark 16, verse 16. And then in John chapter 3, we have Christ's discussion with Nicodemus. And remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He didn't want to be seen by the other Pharisees. He was very influential. And so he came to Jesus. There was a longing in the heart of Nicodemus to come to Jesus, for he sensed that Jesus could provide something for him that he needed. There was this void, this lacking in his heart. Nicodemus hadn't come to the point of repenting from dead works. He was still relying upon his own goodness to win approval and merit with God. And yet he still felt that there was something lacking. There was still a need within his heart. And so he comes to Jesus at night and he says, Master, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for nobody can do these works that you do except God be with him. But Jesus, as if looking into the very heart of Nicodemus, brushes aside Nicodemus's compliment and says to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter the kingdom of God. You can't even see it. You can't even understand it. You can't even perceive it. You must be born again. Nicodemus is surprised because here Jesus is speaking to him, a ruler of the Jews, an instructor in the ways of righteousness, that he is lacking. He must be born again. Nicodemus is surprised and he says, well, how can a man be born again? When he's old, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus then says, in verse 5, verily I say unto you, except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, be born of the Spirit, we understand what that means. That means repentance, repenting from dead works, trusting in Jesus as our personal Savior. But baptism is the outward sign of an inward work. You see, you can be baptized without experiencing genuine repentance. And all that your baptism is just a bath. But when you've experienced genuine repentance, your baptism becomes extremely significant. It symbolizes a death to the old and a resurrection to the new. And in the same way that we are powerless to resurrect ourselves, so we are powerless to live a holy life. It is Jesus that works within, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so baptism for the Christian has great significance. It's saying goodbye to the old, and by faith, trusting in Jesus for the future. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, Jesus said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, somebody might say, well, what about those who are unable to be baptized? What about little children that die? Remember when Jesus went to be baptized by John in the Jordan? Did Jesus need to be baptized because of any sin that he had committed? Absolutely not. Jesus came to John and John said, I am not worthy to baptize you. Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus we fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was baptized for those who cannot be baptized. For the thief on the cross, Jesus was baptized for the thief on the cross. Jesus was baptized for those who have not reached the age of accountability, for the little children. But if we have reached the age of accountability, and we see the example of Jesus, doesn't it make sense that we ought to follow in the footsteps that Jesus has laid? Absolutely. Baptism is a very important step in our spiritual growth. What about the laying on of hands? What does that mean? Well, the laying on of hands were used in the following circumstances in the New Testament. It was used for the healing of the sick. James tells us that if there be any sick among you, he ought to call for the elders of the church. They are to pray over him, laying their hands upon him and anointing with oil, and the prayer of faith will raise the sick. So even today, we are admonished to gather together with those who are sick, pray for them, lay our hands upon them, and God will bring strength and restoration and healing. The laying on of hands was also used in ordination to office, setting somebody apart for a special service. We do that today in the church. Different positions, different offices, different responsibilities involve the laying out of hands, where again, the leaders of the church will gather in prayer, we'll lay our hands upon the person, and we're acknowledging that God has called that person to service, to a special work for him. Laying out of hands was also involved in imparting the miraculous influences of the Holy Spirit. The laying out of hands is always connected with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, it is good that I leave. For if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. But I will send the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with you forever. The laying on of hands symbolizes the inflowing of the Holy Spirit. It is a strengthening. It is a setting apart for God's service, for God's work. The next important foundational principle is that of the resurrection of the dead. Boy, am I glad for this principle. You know, what hope we have in the resurrection. Jesus is coming, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This doctrine was denied by the Sadducees and was ridiculed by the philosophers. Yet it was, however, very, very clearly taught by Jesus and became one of the foundational doctrines of true Christianity, the resurrection from the dead, the most glorious moment. You know, on that day when Jesus comes, families will be reunited. Friends will meet again. And forever we'll be with Jesus and those that love him. That's the great Christian hope associated with the coming of Jesus, that glorious resurrection. Too often I've stood in an open grave performing a funeral service. Of course, there are mourners and people's hearts are broken. And cemeteries are never happy places. But you know, when Jesus comes, the graveyard is going to be the happiest place on earth, because that's where the dead in Christ will rise, and we'll meet them in the air forever to be with Jesus. This doctrine brings tremendous comfort and hope to us. Doctrine number six, a foundational principle, and the doctrine of the judgment. This doctrine occupies a prominent place in both the Old and New Testaments. I'm just going to look at two verses. In the interest of time, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, an Old Testament reference to to the judgment. Daniel in vision writes, he says, I watched till thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hairs of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Listen to this part. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The Bible presents three phases of the judgment. The first phase is what we've just read about here in Daniel, a description of what sometimes is called the pre-Advent judgment or the investigative judgment. This judgment takes place prior to the second coming of Jesus. If you want a cross-reference for that, Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through to the about halfway through that chapter. It's a story that Jesus tells about a man who went to a wedding and he didn't have on the wedding garment. Remember that story? And the king came to look at the guests, and here was the guy without the wedding garment. What happened to him? Well, he was cast out of the banquet hall. Now, that does not describe what happens in heaven. Nobody's going to be thrown out of heaven. The examination of the king looking at the guests represents this pre-Advent judgment or this investigative judgment. Right now, we're living in this first phase of this judgment. We've been living in this special phase for over 100 years now, since 1844. And what Jesus is doing is he is empowering his people, his church, to reflect his character. This is the opportunity for us as a people to come before our God, to not trust on our own good works, but to trust fully in the grace of Christ. Now is the time to believe with all of our heart that Jesus can make us holy. Now we must trust in him for that. During this special pre-Advent judgment, God is looking at the profession that people make and comparing it with the condition of their heart. The condition of the heart is manifested by the actions. You see, at the end of time, God is going to have a group of people that not only claim to be his by name, but who really are his by heart. Does that make sense? God is doing a special work of reformation in the earth even now, just prior to the second coming of Christ. After Jesus comes, we enter into the second phase of the judgment, and that takes place in heaven. The redeemed will be for 1,000 years in heaven with Jesus, and they will have an opportunity to go through the record books. There might be some questions that people have. Why isn't so-and-so here? He was a leader in the church. Why is he not here? The angel will be able to go and open the books, and you'll see the record of his life. You will see during those 1,000 years that God has done everything that he possibly can do to save mankind. During those 1,000 years, we will see the times the Holy Spirit prompted the hearts of people and how people turned away from God. We will see how that God time and time again reached out and how people rejected. At the end of those 1,000 years, we will be fully satisfied in God's decisions. We will say, Lord, you have done right. You have revealed mercy. You're indeed a God of love. We have the third phase of this judgment, and that takes place after the 1,000 years when the New Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven. All the redeemed will be inside the New Jerusalem. Jesus will then set his feet on the Mount of Olives. It'll open up and form a great valley. The New Jerusalem will settle down in that valley. All of the dead will then be resurrected. The righteous will be inside the city. The wicked will be outside the city. Then we have what Revelation 20 refers to as the Great White Throne Judgment, where even the wicked will have an opportunity to ask God, why am I not inside the city? They will be given an answer. They will see that God has done everything that he can to save them. And finally, at the end of that judgment, the Bible says every knee will bow and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord and that God has done righteously. However, that's a confession forced from evidence. It's not a confession of the heart, because the Bible says no sooner do they confess that Jesus is Lord than they rise up and they try and take the city, and fire comes from God out of heaven and devours them. The fire that destroys the wicked purifies the earth, and then God creates a new heavens and a new earth. That's a very important fundamental principle of the Christian faith, that teaching of eternal judgment. I didn't have time to read about the New Testament reference, but Jude chapter 14 and 15 specifically speaks to that judgment that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 speaks about the judgment that takes place before Jesus comes. And Jude 14 and 15 talks about the judgment that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. And Revelation chapter 20 talks about the judgment that takes place in between the first coming or the second coming and the third coming of Jesus. All right, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, "And this we will do if God permits." He says, if we have enough time, we can expand upon these truths that he's just mentioned. So I want you to notice the steps involved in salvation. It begins by us recognizing our need of Christ and turning from our sins, not trusting in our own good works, but trusting in the merits of Jesus. In order for that to happen, we must exercise faith in Christ as our personal Savior. We then respond to the gospel invitation and we are baptized as a public example of our inward commitment. Then we have the laying out of hands. God sets us apart for a special service, a special work. If we are not alive when Jesus comes, we can be assured that we'll be part of the resurrection, the first resurrection, the resurrection for the righteous. We can take courage that in the judgment, Jesus is our advocate. We have nothing to fear because our judge is also our defender, and he has provided everything that we need to stand in the day of judgment. Foundational principles of the Christian faith. All right, moving on. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, in other words, those who have truly tasted of these foundational spiritual teachings, and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, verses 4 through 6 deal with the fate of those who have experienced the five spiritual realities. We're going to list the five spiritual realities in just a moment. And who still fall away from God. Such rejection results in what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin. Paul states that it is impossible for such a person to be saved. I'd like to read what Jesus had to say about the unpardonable sin. This has confused a lot of people. It has discouraged many. We want to be clear on what it means. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 31. Matthew 12, 31. Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come." So here Jesus speaks about a sin that cannot be forgiven. Has anyone here ever felt as though you have committed the unpardonable sin? I know I need to raise my hand on that one. There are times where you think, "Lord, you know what? I think I stepped over the line this time. You know, I've done this so many times. You've given me so many chances, and Lord, I blew it again." And we feel so guilty, we can barely pray. You think, "Lord, how can you put up with this?" Friends, that's not the unpardonable sin. Praise God. Otherwise, we'd all be in trouble. You know, if God had a ticker and he was keeping count, and when he reached 70 times 7, he said, "I'm sorry, that's it. The unpardonable sin has been committed," I think we'd all be in trouble. But the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? From all unrighteousness. That's good news. There is no time limit on that verse. It's available for anyone who recognizes their need of Christ. The unpardonable sin is a continual, deliberate rebelling against the Holy Spirit. It's reaching the point where we have no inclination towards asking God for forgiveness. We just don't care. If you've ever worried about committing the unpardonable sin, well, good news, you've never committed the unpardonable sin. If you don't think about ever committing the unpardonable sin and you think you're doing just great and you don't need God and you're doing fine, well, then watch out. Those who commit the unpardonable sin, they don't care. They don't care. Their heart is so hardened. The Holy Spirit speaks to them, but they cannot hear. That's the unpardonable sin. Somebody once described it as, you know, God is calling out to us. But through our deliberate choices, we keep walking further and further away from him. There comes a point in time where God is still calling to us, but we've walked so far away that we cannot hear his voice any longer. The Bible says it is the goodness of God that leads us to what? To repentance, and we just found out that repentance is the first step in our Christian experience. So if we walked so far away from God that we cannot even hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit, what more can God do? There's good news, though. God has a loud voice. His voice can be heard very, very far away. And you know, we don't know the condition of the heart of somebody else. That's what the Bible says, we cannot judge. We cannot judge. I've had experiences where I've worked with people, and to all outward appearances, this person was so hardened, so far gone, that you think, you know, there's just no hope for this person. And lo and behold, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of that person, and there's a miraculous change. Only God knows if somebody has committed the unpardonable sin. But Paul is warning us that there is this thing called the unpardonable sin, and he doesn't want us to harden our hearts against the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want us to do what Pharaoh did. All right, talks about being enlightened. What does that mean? To be enlightened is to be spiritually awakened in order to perceive and understand spiritual realities. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You know, there is this miraculous working of the Holy Spirit to really grasp and understand spiritual truths. There are many that just have no interest in spiritual truths. There's no desire. They haven't been spiritually enlightened. They don't understand. It doesn't make sense. They don't know why they need forgiveness. They need spiritual enlightening. Another spiritual reality, it talks about the heavenly gift. This is the gift of salvation made possible through Jesus Christ. We are saved. It's a gift. And Jesus is the one that provides that gift for us. The Holy Spirit, of course, to partake of the Holy Spirit is to have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is described for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. And this is a very important verse. I'm going to give you a moment to open it up because I think you need to read this with me. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, remember, fruit is the byproduct of a healthy tree. The only way that you can have fruit is to have a healthy tree. A good tree, Jesus says, cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So if we want to have good fruit, if we want the fruit of the Spirit in our life, we need to have the good tree of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Does that make sense? Now notice, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Now look at each of these for just a moment. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Can you make yourself love someone? Especially someone that you don't love. Can you do that? Can you somehow force yourself to love someone that you don't love? You can try, but you can't do it. Can you produce genuine joy in your heart? Can you do that? No. If it's not there, it's not there. Can you produce a peace that passes all understanding in your heart? Can you do that? If you're troubled, there's nothing you can do about it. You're troubled. Can you produce genuine patience? Now, we can control ourselves to some degree, and we might be real angry on the inside, but we can, you know, control ourselves. Is that genuine patience? No. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, the point that I'm trying to emphasize, the fruit of the Spirit is not something that we can do for ourselves. It is only something that God can do in us. And the way that we obtain the fruit of the Spirit is by exercising a living faith in Jesus. He is the only one that can take selfishness out of our heart and replace it with love. He's the only one that can put true joy in our hearts that's so steady and so constant that irrespective of our circumstances, we have peace. He's the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can give genuine patience. All of the fruits of the Spirit, it's a gift of God. We cannot obtain it by works. God says, I'm going to give it to you by faith. You know, I love the little book, Steps to Christ. I've referred to it several times. And in the book, Steps to Christ, there is one chapter. And in the beginning of this chapter, I believe it's faith and acceptance or consecration. But in the beginning of the chapter, the author writes, she says, as you see your sinfulness and you recognize that your hopes and resolutions, your promises, they are like ropes of sand, the more you try to do good, the more you realize you're powerless to do good. And you realize that you're wretched and miserable. And she says, what can you do? You want to be reconciled with God, but what can you do to obtain that purity, that holiness? She says, what you need is heaven's love and peace in the soul. Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. You can never hope by your own efforts to obtain it, but God offers it to you without price. It is yours if you but reach up your hand and grasp it. Our greatest need is the love of Jesus in our hearts. Our greatest need is peace. The good news is we can't get it ourselves, but Jesus is more than willing to bestow it upon us. All we have to do is come to Him in faith, and He'll give it to us. It talks about those who have tasted the good Word of God and powers of the age to come. We're still talking about these five spiritual realities and how it's related to the unpardonable sin. What is tasted the good Word? That is to experience the comfort, peace, and joy found in the Word of God. Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah writes, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." To feast on the Word of God, to experience the peace and the joy that comes from putting our faith in God's Word. That is what it means to taste the good Word of God. And then also the powers of the age to come. To taste these powers is to have a part in them. It is to experience the power of God in the life. One of my most favorite passages of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. I've read it before, but I want to share just a few of these verses with you again. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14. This is Paul's prayer request for the believers. "For this reason," Paul says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole heaven, the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Jesus, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God." Now, how is God going to do this? Notice the next few verses. "Now unto Him, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." What power is that? That's the Holy Spirit. "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, world without end. Amen." Amen. To taste these powers is to experience the love of Jesus in our hearts. Now, Paul says for someone who has experienced all of these things, they've experienced the love of Jesus, they've tasted the Word, they've experienced this genuineness, this power, this experience. For someone who's experienced all of this, and yet they continually walk away from Jesus, he says they're reaching the point of no return. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves, for themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. This phrase here in the Greek has the idea of in the context, it suggests a deliberate turning away from God. It's not the occasional good deed or the occasional bad deed, but it is the stubborn, hard-hearted rebellion against the promptings of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that happens once or twice, but it's a continual, a habitual hardening of our hearts against the Spirit of God. Genesis 6 verse 3 says, God says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." And in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22, we have a powerful verse which says that the cords of a man's own iniquity will bind him. There comes a point in time where our sins bind us to the point where we have no desire to return to Jesus. Talks about repentance, that is to bring about a desire for repentance. The case is not that of a man seeking to return to God, finding repentance impossible, but it's that of a man with no desire to return to the experience from which he has fallen away. He has no desire to come to God. A person that has no desire to come to God, there is nothing more that anyone can do for him. Even God Himself can't do any more. That person has committed the unpardonable sin. Now, we don't know what's going on in the hearts of people. We never know. We can never say if somebody has reached this. Only God knows. Our responsibility is to reach out continually to others, for we don't know the condition of their heart. Talks about them crucifying for themselves the Son of God. The one that turns against God and who stubbornly rejects the promptings of the Holy Spirit not only forfeits salvation, but makes the sacrifice of Jesus a mockery to the unbelievers. You know, those who once walked with Christ, those who once experienced the power of the Spirit and yet turned away from it and went into the world, people look at them and say, well, if this is Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. They say, this person claimed to be a Christian, but look at his life. Look at the things that he is doing. There is no power in God. There is no power to change the life. And so through their turning away from God, they put Jesus to open shame. They make mockery of the name of Christ before the world. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those to whom it is cultivated receives the blessings of God. This is an illustration of the human heart, which receives the blessings of heaven and in return should produce fruit to the glory of God. We have a story in Matthew chapter 13, verse 3 through 9, of a farmer that sowed good seed in the ground, but at night the enemy came and sowed weeds amongst the wheat. And as the wheat started to grow, you know, the weeds started to grow as well. And finally there had to be a separation between the weeds and the wheat. God pours out His Spirit upon the hearts. He's expecting the fruit of the Spirit. He wants to see spiritual growth. That's the point that Paul is making. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. God has provided all that is needed for the development of Christian character. It is He that works within the heart, both to will and to do, according to His good pleasure. It is Christ that works within us. The good news is, friends, that salvation is not a matter of willpower. I'm so glad about that. Some people just have a very strong will. Have you noticed that? You know, some people can quit smoking, smoke their last cigarette, and never smoke again, just based upon willpower. Now, there's people that can do amazing things with willpower, but when it comes to changing the heart, the willpower is powerless. There must be a power above ourselves. That power is Christ. And so God can work with the weakest will and transform the life. He can work with the strongest will to transform the life, but what God needs is faith. A genuine trusting in Him and in His Word. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So Paul in chapter 6 of Hebrews, he's really sort of laid out, you know, these foundational principles of salvation. And he's spoken about the unpardonable sin, those who have neglected the spiritual growth and they've rejected the Holy Spirit. And he sort of painted a rather bleak picture, but now he encourages his readers and he says, you know what, but of you, we have confidence for better things. Paul is encouraging spiritual growth and the need for Christian character development. In Matthew chapter 7, 24 through to 27, Jesus told a very well-known story about two men that built houses. You remember that story? The one man, Jesus said, was wise. The other man was foolish. What was the difference between the two men? The wise man built his house where? Where did he build his house? He built his house on the rock. What do you think that rock represents? The rock represents Jesus. And how do we know Jesus? Through His Word. So the rock is the Word of God. It is Jesus. The foolish man, he built his house on what? Sand. What do you think that sand could represent? I'll tell you what I think it is. I think it is our feelings. The foolish man built his house on his feelings. In other words, when he felt near to God, he had faith. But when he didn't feel the love of Jesus, when he didn't feel warm and fuzzy, when he faced trials and disappointments, because his faith was simply based upon his feeling, his house couldn't stand. Well, Jesus says these two men built houses, and then the rain came, the wind beat upon the house. What do you think the wind and the rain and the storm and the flood represents? Represents trials and difficulties. Friends, every single one of us will experience trials and difficulties in our lives. Jesus said that the righteous will suffer persecution. The devil hates those who have taken hold of Christ, and he'll do everything he can to destroy them. The good news is Jesus is still in control. Just like Jesus speaking to Satan and said, you know, I'll let you come against Job, but you can only come so far and no further. God knows what we can endure, and God's in control. And then the storm and the flood comes. That's this trial. This is this testing. What happens to the house that's built upon the rock? Stands firm. What happens to the house that's built upon feelings? Collapses. What do you think the house is? Whether we acknowledge it or not, we're all busy building something. What we are building is character. And one day, our characters are going to be tested. It's going to be revealed to us and to the whole world, to the whole universe, whether or not we are building upon Jesus and His Word, or whether our Christian experience is simply based upon how we feel, simply based upon our senses, based upon where we might be in time. At the end of time, even though trials and tests will come, God will have a people whose character is built upon the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. It talks about the kindness that the church showed. It says, God takes note of every act of kindness. It is all recorded and will be taken into account in the day of judgment. By doing good to others, Jesus says, you have done it unto Him. And so the church was well known, the church to whom Paul was writing. It was well known for their compassion and their hospitality, their care of taking, you know, helping out those in need. And Jesus says, Paul says, Jesus is taking note of this. Then he says, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end. So not only does Paul want the Christians to continue to show kindness, he also encourages them to be equally diligent in other matters, in all matters of salvation, to make sure that they continue to grow spiritually. You know, some of us, we've been Adventists almost our whole life. And there's a tendency to sort of come to a point where we think we know it all, or we think we know everything that there is to know in reference to truth or in reference to the Word of God or in reference to character development, and we become satisfied and we begin to trust in our knowledge instead of trusting in Christ's strength. Does that make sense? Paul is encouraging seasoned Christians to keep pressing forward, to keep lifting the standard, to keep trusting fervently, because Jesus wants to take us even further than where He has. He doesn't want us to be satisfied. For those who get satisfied, Revelation chapter 3 refers to them as being lukewarm. And He talks of them as being Laodicean. We don't want to be in that condition. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and practice inherit the promises. To be a Christian requires faith and endurance. Jesus said, he that endures until the end shall be saved. We need endurance. If there's one group of people that the devil hates in particular, it's those who believe in the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Those who have faith in Jesus as their personal Savior. Because the devil knows the power of the Holy Spirit. The devil knows what God can do in the hearts of people who are fully surrendered to Him. He knows that they can destroy His kingdom. And so the devil is enraged. The dragon is enraged with the remnant. And he goes to make war with the remnant. Jesus says, you need endurance. Your faith will be tested. Your faith will be tried, but you need to hold on. Jesus is still in control. I want to close briefly by sharing with you the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know that story, don't you? In 605 BC, the invading Babylonian army surrounded Jerusalem. Massive battering rams pounded the huge city gates until finally the main gate gave in. Thousands of Jews were killed. The rest were taken captive and started the long march to Babylon. Among those taken captive was Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were assigned to Nebuchadnezzar's royal college to be trained for key positions in the Babylonian Empire. And then after Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, recorded in Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel came forward and told the king his dream. Remember that? A head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Nebuchadnezzar at first acknowledged the God of heaven. But as time went on, Nebuchadnezzar got thinking about this dream that he had and about this golden image, this head of gold and so on. And he said, you know, I don't want my kingdom to come to an end. And so in an act of defiance against the God of heaven, he built this giant golden image, set it up on the plain of Dura. And he commanded for all of the people in his empire to come and, you know, at the sound of the music, to bow down and worship that golden image. Revelation chapter 13 talks about a power and refers to it as the beast. It says that there will be another power, a kingdom, a nation, that will set up an image to the beast. And it is going to be music that'll bring the whole world to bow down and worship the image of the beast. Now, what I mean by music, there is a movement today that is jumping through different denominations and churches. It is not limited to Protestantism. It's found in Catholicism. It's found in paganism. It's found in Hinduism. It's found in tribes in Africa. We know it today as the charismatic movement. It includes certain earmarks, one of which is a certain form of music, a certain form of worship. There are some other manifestations that are found even in Hinduism and Buddhism and these various other religions. This is a movement that is going to bring the whole world together, and eventually they will be worshiping the image of the beast. Well, Nebuchadnezzar sets up this golden image, and he tells everyone that at the sound of the music, they are to bow down and worship this golden image, and everybody bows down except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where was Daniel? We don't know. Maybe the king had sent him off on some errand. Maybe Daniel was sitting next to the king and didn't need to bow down. But then the word gets out to the king that, you know, there's these three Hebrews that refuse to bow down to the golden image that the king had set up. And so the king calls for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king says, I'm going to give you another chance. He didn't want to lose his faithful men. There we are. Okay. You got to hear the last part of the story. It's the best part, right? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand before the king. And the king says, you know what? I'm going to give you another chance. He didn't want to lose these talented young men. He says, one more chance. When you hear the sound of the music, come on now, bow down. Get with the program. Can't you see? The whole world's working together. This is a great revival. We're ushering in a new age, new form of worship. Come on. But they refused to bow down. I love what they say to the king. I don't know who it was, but somebody stepped forward and said, you know, king, he said it very respectfully, you know, king, we're not afraid to answer you in this matter. For the God that we serve is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But even if he does not deliver us from your fiery furnace, let it be known unto you, king, and now they get bold, we will not bow down and worship your golden image. In other words, they're saying, king, you don't have to give us another chance. We've made up our mind. It's not a question of whether or not we're going to bow down. We must be faithful to God. We will be faithful to God. Our God is able to deliver us. We have faith in him. But if for some reason he chooses not to, hey, we're happy to go into your fiery furnace. Of course, the king in a rage says, throw them in. Heats up the furnace 7 times more. Throws them in. Now, don't miss this point. The fire is so hot that it destroys those who threw them in. In an effort to destroy God's faithful people, the wicked end up being destroyed. And the king looks into the midst of that fiery furnace and he begins to tremble. He says, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of that furnace? And then he says, but lo, I see a 4th man. He looks like the Son of God. How did Nebuchadnezzar know anything about the Son of God? There was a faithful witness in his palace by the name of Daniel. Daniel told the king about the Son of God. Friends, we're going to face the fire. But before we face the fire, we're going to face a test. Are we going to stand on the plain of Dura when everyone else bows? And yes, we will face the fire, but the good news is Jesus enters the fire with us. And when Jesus is in the fiery furnace with you, it's a walk in the park. The only thing that'll burn are the ropes that bind you, and you'll come forth refined. My challenge to you this morning is don't be satisfied with a superficial Christianity. Don't be satisfied with just simply going through the motions. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with your God. Don't just simply pray for things, but pray for a change of heart. Believe God. Don't try and reason it all out. Don't try and figure it out. Well, Lord, I can't figure out how you're going to do this. Just take him at his word. Don't look at your feelings. You'll get discouraged. Don't look at your circumstances. It'll seem impossible. Don't look at your past and say, you know what? I've tried before, but I've failed. Look to Jesus, for he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto him by faith. God, give us faith and courage to trust in him, for Jesus is a mighty Savior.